I appreciate the invitation to be here for the kind introduction that Dub has given and the great opportunity that is mine to become reacquainted with those who I have known through the years and to see people that I love dearly. We have a number here this morning from the congregation in Decatur who have come. Although I don't know why, I do appreciate their support and their encouragement. People who through troublesome times, as well as other faithful Christians in the body of Christ, have remained steadfast and unmovable for the cause of Christ. I always look forward to this opportunity to be with the Pearl Street congregation. I wish that I could stay for the entire week, but will not be able to do that because of other obligations, one of which is that my wife has flown to Alabama and arrived home yesterday with my granddaughter, and I haven't seen her for 6 months, and I promised her I would be home sometime Wednesday or late Tuesday night. So I have ulterior motives for leaving a little bit early. We're grateful for your attendance, for your interest, for your support in this lectureship, and I would encourage you to continue to support this fine effort. I was purchasing some books from Brother Kate's lectureship table, the book display, and I made a comment to him, and I am firmly convinced that some of the greatest material, printed material, that is available to the Brotherhood today is the material that is found in the lectureship books. And I encourage you to make your book buying habit, those a part of your book buying habit, and search the material that is in there. It's not only good for sermon material, brethren, it is good for our own edification and our growth. I want to start our lesson this morning from a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we are all aware of, where Paul says, "Wherefore be ye unmovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Apostasy is a real possibility. And we must always be aware that each individual faces that challenge every day of his life. It is proven by Scripture. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "I buffet my body and bring it into bondage daily, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself might become a castaway." One of the most frightful passages in all the New Testament to me is that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter describes those who have escaped the defilements of the world, and they are entangled therein again. Peter says the latter state has become worse than the first state. And he gives an analogy. He said it is like the dog that has returned to his vomit, or the sow that has washed to wallowing in the mire. It is a despicable condition of life and of soul to return to those things from which we have been delivered. And there are other passages that talk about the possibility of apostasy. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 that if we are justified by the law, we are fallen from grace. I have never understood how men can conclude that once someone is saved, that for some reason they cannot fall from grace. That Calvinistic position has invaded the church of our Lord, and there are some today who are holding exactly that position, as if nothing they do contributes whatsoever to their salvation or to their condemnation. But not only is apostasy proven by the Scripture, it is illustrated by life itself. All of us have known men and women who have been faithful servants of God, and for some reason they've turned their back on God. Men who have served as elders and preachers and deacons and Bible class teachers, who years ago were faithfully active in the kingdom, but today for some reason they're so indifferent and they have no concern about their spiritual souls. A number of years ago, one of the elders of the congregation with which I was working went to visit a brother who was out of duty. His wife was very faithful. He had not been attending as he should, and so we visited with him and finally got around to the subject of faithfulness and his attendance, and I simply made the remark, "You know, we've missed you on Sundays, and we've missed you in the Lord's kingdom." And then we paused for him to make a statement, and he just looked us square in the eyes, and he said, "Yep." How do you respond to that? How do you deal with people who once were faithful, and yet they're out of duty and no longer serving Christ as they should? They began to make excuses. They talk about this obligation or that obligation. They fail to remain faithful. And when you talk to them about their soul, They make excuses. Everything under the sun stands in the way of serving God as they should. And like Adam who blamed the woman, and the woman who blamed the serpent, and the serpent who had not a leg to stand on, there are people today who make excuses that are nothing more than excuses. I think the passage we're looking at this morning in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 has some marvelous lessons about apostasy. And I hope that you'll take the time to read the exegetical material that I've presented in the lectureship book. But I want to concentrate on the last portion of that manuscript where I present some practical lessons. And I found it interesting as I was preparing this lesson and looking at the chapters that were there that each one of them carries a remarkable lesson about the subject of apostasy, about remaining faithful, about the dangers that are there that would draw me away from God. And so we present these things for your consideration and your encouragement that you might remain faithful. There is nothing in this life that is worth giving up our eternal salvation. Nothing worth giving up our salvation. And that's why Paul, when he wrote the Hebrew letter, said that we ought not to neglect so great a salvation. It is a precious jewel that we must hold to. The first chapter, chapter 10, we're going to entitle The Prelude to Apostasy. And there are three things in that chapter that are significant interferences or temptations or things that came along that preceded Solomon's apostasy. Now there are two of those that in and of themselves do not necessarily carry one into apostasy, but that third one certainly will. But we want to look at these as a warning and as an admonition as we think about the things that precede apostasy, a prelude to apostasy. The first thing we read about is Solomon's fame. It's implied and stated directly. It's implied by the visit that he received from the Queen of Sheba. By the way, she is a real historical character. It is not a myth. It is not some story that Christ told. It is a real character. And Jesus referred to her in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 48. But it was because of Solomon's fame and because of his great position and authority, his kingship, his wisdom, that this Queen of Sheba traveled 1,500 plus miles to investigate the wisdom of this man that we have sometimes called the wisest man ever to live. I sometimes question that statement, even though the Bible refers to him as wise. It is tragic and really ironic that he manifested a lack of wisdom in his later life. But nonetheless, she traveled a great distance to visit this man, this king. And as she presented him with riddles and questions, she finally came to the conclusion that not even the half was told. Position and power sometimes can stand in the way of our being faithful to God. It doesn't have to, not necessity. It's certainly not condemned. And there are those who have been elevated to great positions of authority and power, and yet they've remained faithful to God. But it is a great temptation. Pride sometimes gets the better of us. We think about how great we are and how important we are and how the world needs our talents and our efforts. I think Solomon may have fallen into that trap. And because of his position, because of his prominence, there was a temptation that was placed in his way. And the Bible says that his heart turned away from God because of that pride that got the better of him. It's tragic that he did not heed the words of his own writing in Proverbs chapter 16 when he said that pride goes before destruction. Sometimes prominence gets in our way of serving God, and those who serve in positions of elders, preachers, deacons, anyone who is out in the forefront must always buffet their bodies daily and bring it under subjection, lest by any means after they have preached to others, they themselves should become a castaway. There's another detriment that stood in Solomon's way, and that was his wealth, his great riches. And as you began in chapter 10 and verse 14, you began to get a description of Solomon's wealth. It says that the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 600, 360 talents of gold. Any standard of measurement that you use today is going to prove that this man was incredibly wealthy. I did a little bit of calculation. I think I used the figure of $325 per ounce of gold. And I came to the conclusion that his annual income was somewhere in the neighborhood of $80 million. Now, that's a lot of money, isn't it? But that's not all that his income consisted of, because when you get to verse 15, it said, besides that which the traders brought, and the traffic of the merchants, and of all the kings of the mingled people, and of the governors of the country. Neighboring countries who were in subjection were taxed, and revenue was brought in by those countries. And so Solomon had an abundance of wealth, and the great temptation overcame him. How did he spend that wealth? Did he help it to feed the poor? Did he use it to help those who were needy? No, sir. He used them for his own self-gratification and grandeur. Because as you began reading in verse 16, it says, and King Solomon made 200 bucklers of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one buckler. He made 300 shekels of shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. That's about $1,000 per shield in today's estimation. He spent more than $250,000 on shields. And what did he do with those shields? Did he use them to fight the enemy? No, sir, he hung them in the house for show. And I wonder sometimes, in our age of abundance and materialistic blessings, God's church lives in the richest age in the history of the world. And what are we using that money for? We use it to build better complexes, to increase the comforts of the physical man rather than meeting the needs of the spiritual man. Evangelism is on the wane, and how many missionaries beg and plead and search in order to find support to go into the mission field, but they can't find it. It's not there. And how many missionaries have been turned away because someone's built a giant complex and they've got to pay for that complex? I'm not opposed to buildings. I'm not opposed to improving the physical conditions. But I am opposed to those things when they stand in the way of the evangelization of a lost and a dying world. Solomon took those riches and he spent them on himself for show instead of spending them on the glory of God. And another thing about Solomon's wealth is that he was one who used those things to exercise the pleasures of the world. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2. And look at the things that Solomon engaged in. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and following, he said, we took nothing into this world or brought nothing into this world, and neither shall we take anything out. And then he says, those who are minded to be rich fall into temptations and many hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction. Wealth can be a detriment. Doesn't have to be, but it can be. I've not known many men or women. Notice that I said not many. I didn't say any. But I've not known many men or women who have become wealthy who have maintained a steadfast faithfulness to God. There's another thing that interfered with Solomon's faithfulness, a prelude to his apostasy, and that is his disregard for God's word. If you look at verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the finest gold. And then when you get down to verse 26, he gathered together chariots and horsemen. When you get to verse 28, the horses which Solomon had were brought out of Egypt. And all of that is in opposition to the direct command that God had given in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, that those things were not to be increased by the kings that would be placed over Israel. And even though the wealth and the riches may not stand in the way of faithfulness, and even though popularity and fame does not have to be a detriment to faithfulness to God, most certainly a disrespect for the will of God will and does lead one into apostasy. Chapter 10 describes the prelude to apostasy. The ground is set. Everything is ready. You move to chapter 11 and you have the plunge into apostasy. In fact, one commentator has pointed out that from chapter 11 on, the life of Solomon is described as a constant disintegration. He's moving further and further away from God. And look what he does. As you enter into chapter 11, verses 1 and following, it says that King Solomon loved many foreign women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, strange women, foreign women, who drew his heart away from God. The longer I live, the more I am convinced that the mate that one chooses has a direct effect upon his life and his faithfulness to God, and ultimately upon his eternal destination. What would Ahab have been like if he had not married Jezebel? What would a great number of men be like today if their wives were faithful with them and upheld their hands for the cause of Christ? There are those who are faithful in spite of whom they have married, but more often than not, when someone marries the wrong mate, they are carried off into apostasy rather than encouraged in faithfulness. There's another thing that led Solomon into the plunge into apostasy, and that was divided allegiance. As you move through chapter 11, you get to verse 5 and following. And the scripture says, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and went not fully after Jehovah, as did David his father." Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll hold the one and despise the other." You can't serve two masters. And yet how many congregations of the Lord's people today have members, a large number of members, who seek to hold to God with one hand and to the world with the other. And they're a constant detriment to the progress of the kingdom of God. They are looked upon as hypocritical. And they leave a bad taste in the mouths of those who are not Christians, who are looking for the truth. And yet they see those who would try to play games at Christianity, and they see them as one who has divided allegiance, and the world brands them as hypocrites. I think sometimes the world is much wiser than we are. You cannot have a divided allegiance, and yet Solomon was exactly that way. He tried to serve God and to serve the gods of his wives. And so as you move into verse 7, you have another thing that contributed to Solomon's plunge into apostasy, and that was compromise. In verse 7 it says, "Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the mount that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And so did he for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." Solomon knew better than that. He was raised in a godly family. He had a godly father. He knew what was right. And yet, when pressure, when push came to shove, so to speak, he compromised the truth. And he built those idols, those shrines, those edifices for gods that were no gods whatsoever. Brethren, when we compromise the truth, we're plunging into apostasy. We've drawn the lines. We've denied the very God that has delivered us. We cannot compromise the truth of God's will. There's another element that contributed to Solomon's plunge into apostasy. As you move over to verse 14, you have a list in this chapter of three adversaries that were sent unto Solomon. And as best as I can recollect and configure is that these things are not necessarily in chronological order. I think perhaps Hadad, and then as you get over to verse 23, you have Rezon, and even Jeroboam, when you get down to verse 23, it's possible that they were sent at different times in Solomon's kingship as an effort to try to bring him back to his senses. But here's a fourth characteristic that contributed to the plunge into the apostasy that Solomon experienced, and that is he refused to bow to the chastisement of God's hand. Those people were sent his way by God's divine providence, allowed to inflict perhaps troublesome times upon Solomon that he might repent of the direction in which he was going. But he refused to bow to God's disciplinary hand. I wonder sometimes when we are unfaithful, and out of duty, not attending like we should, not reading, not praying, and the elders or the preacher come to us and talk to us about our faithfulness, how do we respond? Do we turn our back upon their admonitions? When we turn our back upon a love for the truth and their concern for our souls, we are plunging into apostasy. We've drawn the line. We're well on our way to leaving God. So it was with Solomon, and so it is with us. The plunge into apostasy. He went full steam ahead into a direction that God did not like, and in fact said that God was angry with Solomon. More time is spent on Jeroboam than on perhaps the other two adversaries. I think it's because of the part that Jeroboam would play later on in the division of the kingdom. And we're not going to take the time to look at all of that passage in verses 26 through verse 40 of chapter 11. But I encourage you to read it because it talks about God's prophecy of the kingdom being taken away from Solomon, 10 tribes being given to Jeroboam and 2 being given to Rehoboam. But it's encouraging to me that in all of this, even in the rebellion of the northern kingdoms, God's providence shines through. God knew that idolatry was rampant. He knew that Solomon wasn't the only one that was apostatizing. He knew the entire nation was. And if God was going to protect that infant nation from being carried off into complete apostasy, there had to be a separation from the idolatrous influences. Brethren, when we see people moving away from God and they move into idolatry, which is covetousness, or the other way around, as Paul says, there comes a time when God's people must separate from those who have chosen to separate themselves from God. And if we fail to do that, the leaven will influence the lump. And we will not only lose those members who have chosen to leave God, we will lose others as well because of the evil influence of those whom we fail to discipline. As we move into chapter 12, you have the product of apostasy. Now, I hasten to remark here that Solomon has died by the time you get into chapter 12, because the closing verses of chapter 11 talk about his death. And I think there's an important lesson to learn, and that is that the product of apostasy is not always seen in our lifetime. The seeds that are being planted today, as the seeds that were planted 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago, are going to reap their harvest in the next generation. And if we think that the apostasy is in full-fledged bloom at this point in time, we might project our thinking 25 years down the road if we fail to take disciplinary action and stand for the truth and think of where the church is going to be then. The product of apostasy is not always seen in a single generation. And I think as you move into chapter 12, you have a manifestation of the product, the results, the fruit of Solomon's apostasy as it affected those who were his immediate family and the nation as a whole. Well, as you begin the chapter, you have the story of Rehoboam gaining the throne and his approach to the wise men and to the younger men. And you remember the story how that the wise older men said, if you will be a servant, then these people will serve you. But the younger generation did not accept that kind of counsel. And in fact, it's interesting that Rehoboam identified himself with the younger, inexperienced generation more so than with the older. Look, if you will, at verse 9. He said to them, what counsel give ye that we, look at the inclusion there, we may return answer to this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke of thy father, that the father did put upon us lighter. I believe that Rehoboam already had his mind made up as to which direction he was going to go. It's the product of the apostasy that Solomon began. And our apostasy, our unfaithfulness, is going to affect the generation that is coming up. Look at children today who have grown up and reached young adulthood of members of the church who themselves were unfaithful, and their children have nothing to do whatsoever with God or with the church. They don't even exercise a lukewarm faithfulness. They just out and out reject God. It will pass to the next generation. But there's something else about the product of apostasy, and that is that it leads to a rejection of authority, of sound advice. You know, when Paul wrote the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of those qualifications was that the elder be not a novice. And the reason for that is that those who are experienced in the faith have reached the capability of discerning right from wrong, good from evil, according to Hebrews chapter 5. There's an important lesson to be learned from Hebrews 5, and that is that evil is not always easily discernible. You have to mature spiritually, and the more you mature, the more you begin to see that some of those things that I may have thought were right years ago really are wrong. It comes with growth. So what happens to the church when one rejects the advice of one who is wise and experienced, and he turns and he accepts the advice of those who are inexperienced? The discernment is not there, and the product of apostasy continues to increase. A third product of apostasy is seen in verses 16 and following, and that is separation of brethren. And that's the most tragic, besides, of course, separation from God. The church is a great brotherhood, and I think all of us recognize that. And it hurts deeply when we see brethren separated. When we see those whom we have known for years who ceased to be faithful to God, and they turn their backs upon what was right, and they quit following God. Separation of brethren is a tragedy. It breaks our heart that those who once were faithful are no longer faithful. We ought to weep tears like Jeremiah wept when the kingdom is carried away into apostasy. The product of apostasy is ongoing. As you move down to verses 25 and following, you see that apostasy leads to false religion. Man is incurably religious. And when he turns his back on God, he doesn't just blank religion out of his life. He puts something there. We traveled to Russia this year and last year, and I was deeply impressed with the superstitious nature of the Russian people. Void of correct teaching for more than 100 years. They're very superstitious. They believe in reincarnation. They believe in this nonsense and that nonsense. People are going to fill their lives with something. And I think it's interesting as you look at what Jeroboam did as he set up this false religion. He made it to look as much like the real thing as he could. He still had a priesthood. Oh, it didn't come from the tribe of Levi, but he still had a priesthood. He still had an altar or a place of worship. It wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Dan or Bethel. But he set up a counterfeit. And brethren, there's an important lesson to be learned here. You take a man who counterfeits an American dollar, for example, or a $20 bill, and if he goes to Russia, he could probably pass that thing off very easily. They just don't know anything about American dollar bills. And they don't have any knowledge or any information about what it ought to look like. But let him try to pass it off to a United States Treasury agent, and that thing's going to have to be almost perfect to pass. And here was Israel, the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, who could be deceived into believing that these things were right. It says something about their lack of training, doesn't it? They had missed what God's Word had said. And I look at the multitude of congregations today that are being carried off, swept away into apostasy, and I think to myself, where have the teachers been? Where have the elders been? Where have the preachers been to teach the fundamentals that are basic and wholesome and to keep them away from apostasy? Why have the shepherds ceased to watch in behalf of God's flock and have turned their back upon the great responsibility that is theirs? A sixth part of the product of apostasy is seen in an appeal to subjectivity rather than objectivity. In verse 33, speaking of Jeroboam, he went up into the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. I was visiting with a member of a denomination while I was living in Decatur, and we had a study with this gentleman. Never did baptize the man, but we examined several things the Scripture said, and after we got through, I laid my Bible on the coffee table, and I encouraged him to embrace what we had talked about. And he says, "I don't care what that says, I know how I feel in my heart." Now, brethren, that same kind of attitude today is infecting the church of our Lord. It's almost as if they don't care what the Scripture says. I preach a sermon sometimes and someone comes out and says, "Well, you're entitled to your opinion and I'm entitled to mine." Is there no truth? Is there no objective standard to which we can appeal? Is there nothing that I can turn to say this is right or this is wrong? And so I quickly reminded her that, yes, you are entitled to your opinion until it runs contrary to the strict, clear teaching of God's Word. In matters of opinion, there is liberty, but matters of faith are not matters of opinion. And we must be careful that we do not reason subjectively how I feel or what I think or what I like. It's what the book says. And whenever we talk about the product of apostasy, you look at the brotherhood today, and you notice how many people are reasoning subjectively rather than objectively. We move to chapter 13, and we simply entitled this, "The Punishment of Apostasy." And again, it's somewhat removed from the story of Solomon, but there is a remarkable lesson there. There are two examples. Actually, they're tied together in one. I don't know that any time has lapsed between the close of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. I almost visualize Jeroboam setting up this sacrifice, and he's going to offer this sacrifice, and this prophet of God is sent to Jeroboam. We're not told his name, and that's not really important. It's important what he did and did not do with regard to God's will. It says in verse 2 that he cried against the altar. Oh, how we need men to stand up today and cry against those false altars. You can't ignore them and expect them to go away. You've got to cry against them. You've got to speak out against those things. And here was this prophet who cried against the altar by the word of Jehovah and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith Jehovah, behold, a son shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he sacrifice the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall they burn upon thee." And then he told about a sign that would prove the authenticity of his word. But look how Jeroboam reacted. Instead of submitting to the word of God like others who are in rebellion, he sought to destroy the messenger. You remember when Elijah came to Ahab to correct his sinful condition, and Ahab said, "Art thou the troubler, Elijah?" Preachers, take courage. When you stand for the truth, you're going to be accused of being the troublemaker. When Jeff Spencer and I were in South Africa, within 1 year's time, we were branded as troublemakers. But we were determined we were not going to let error pass. And tragically, it ended up our having to leave at an early stage in the game or stage in the work that we had pursued. But nonetheless, we must stand for that which is right. But look what Jeroboam does in verse 4 and 5, the last part of verse 4. "And his hand which he put forth," as he pointed out, to the prophet and said, "Seize that man," and the hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he could not draw it back again to him. And the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Jehovah. What's the lesson in that? That apostasy is not going to be tolerated. God is not going to allow unfaithfulness, rebellion, idolatry to go unpunished. Now, he may not strike the hand of a false teacher today and cause that hand to be withered, but you can be assured that a man who doesn't teach the truth is going to answer to God. It is not going to go unpunished. Well, as the story progresses, and you've read it, I'm sure. If not, I encourage you to do so. As the story progresses, you recall that Jeroboam invited this prophet to come into his house and to spend some time with him. And the prophet responds by saying, "I cannot do that. I was instructed not to turn aside, but to present the lesson and then to return to my land." And there was an older prophet in the land. I don't know why he was there, but for some reason he had a desire to get that younger prophet into his house. Maybe by doing so it would somehow lessen the ban on the northern kingdom. Not sure the reasoning behind that, and there's much speculation with regard to it. But nonetheless, he sends the messenger to pursue where the younger prophet is gone, and then he begins to inquire of this younger prophet and to search for him and then to invite him into his home. And there's an interesting statement that is made in verse 18 on behalf of this older prophet. He said to him, the younger prophet, "I also am a prophet as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Jehovah, saying, Bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him." I've often wondered, why did God punish the prophet who was lied to and not the prophet who lied? Brother N.B. Hardiman has a beautiful lesson on this in the Tabernacle sermons that are printed. I think it's volume 4. But he points out that there are many passages that talk about the sin of lying. But this passage is designed to teach me the sin and the danger of believing a lie. Men in innocence believe lies, and they're all around us. People claim they've seen 9-foot Jesuses, or they've seen the tears of Mary in a painting weeping, or a figure of the Virgin Mary in a tree stump. The lies abound. The charlatans are there. And I am responsible for proving the spirits, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And if I fail to do that, I will be punished for believing a lie. Apostasy is not going to go unpunished. And brethren, as we think about our faithfulness and the reward that God has given to us, let us, as Paul said, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you.